Amen. Well, it's great to see you today as we continue in our little stroll through the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. We've come to Genesis chapter 3 today, so if you have a Bible, turn over to Genesis chapter 3. In some ways, and there are people who make the argument that Genesis 3 is the most important chapter in the Bible. I don't know if I would say it's the most important, but it's certainly one of the two or three really pivotal chapters in the Bible. Genesis 3 shows us where everything went wrong. The whole rest of the Bible only makes sense with the foundation of Genesis chapter 3. If you think about it, if you just left Genesis 3 out of the Bible, you have the first two chapters with creation, man and woman living in this beautiful environment, having a, just having blessed fellowship with each other, with God. Skip chapter 3 and go to chapter 4. Their first two kids are fighting over jealousy over their sacrifices, having a religious battle where one kills the other one. And basically, the whole rest of the Bible, the behavior just doesn't line up with Genesis 1 and 2 without Genesis 3 being there. We call this passage the fall. It's where humans fell into everything that has been our bane ever since. And so let's take a look at the story. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, there's a serpent who is introduced. We know from Revelation that the serpent is identified as Satan. It doesn't really say Satan here. That was always the Jewish understanding of the story. But we don't know whether it was a snake. The word for serpent is the normal word for snake in the Bible. But we don't know if Satan like possessed a snake or if the first snake actually was. That was the physical appearance of Satan. But at any rate, it's beside the point. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He was clever. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The serpent's just checking with her. They had one rule. You can do anything that you want to do with your life. You are in charge. You guys can govern over animals. You can govern over, plants. And the whole world is yours. You can do whatever you want. There's just this one tree. Don't eat of that tree. You can do anything else. So the serpent comes and says, "So is it true that God doesn't want you eating fruit?" Now, it's kind of weird that a snake is talking, but it's even weirder that Eve just answers him like she's normally. And some people have suggested, that perhaps all animals spoke back then before the fall, kind of a Dr. Doolittle sort of thing. I don't know. But at any rate, they're having a conversation. And so he says, "Is it true? You can't, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." So he exaggerates. And then the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." God had told Adam earlier that one tree, don't eat that tree. Now, Eve tells us that he also says, don't touch it. And a lot of people say, she was exaggerating. Now, this was before sin, so we can take her at her word that God had also said, don't even go near it, don't even touch it. And so the serpent said to her, "You're not going to die. Come on. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It's kind of interesting. Usually we think that Satan came to Eve when she was alone. But the way I read this, it sounds like Adam was there too. Eve was just doing the talk, which again, it's not that hard to believe. But so the serpent questions, first of all, did God really say this? And then he says, God's lying to you. Eating that is not going to kill you. Now, I don't know what Adam and Eve's perception was of death, because nobody had ever died. So I don't, you know, that may have been part of it. They like didn't even, yeah, he says we're going to die. What's that? But the serpent says, you can't believe what God says. And then he attributes to God evil intentions and says, I'll tell you what the deal is, man. God's afraid that you're going to be just like him. God's afraid that you'll know everything he knows if you eat of the tree. God's ripping you off. God's holding you back. God is keeping you from something that if he tells you not to do it, it must be pretty cool. And so then Eve saw it, you know. It was pleasant. It was good looking. It looked like it would taste good, good for food. And then ultimately the idea, this is going to make me smarter. This is ultimately a shortcut to everything that, you know, I'm chipping away at it a little at a time. Remember, you know, that for Adam and Eve, every day they must have been learning a lot. It's like a little kid. You look at a little baby and you go, they learn stuff every day. Every day they are seeing and hearing things that they've never experienced before. Well, that was the life that God had for Adam and Eve. And they had all the time in the world to be able to explore. And they had such an opportunity to use that creativity that God had placed within them to go do whatever they wanted to do and really experience the world and begin to create and contribute to the environment where they were. And it's like, here's a shortcut. Here is Satan saying, you know what? You don't have to go through everything you go through to have to learn stuff. Here's my vision for you, and this is going to be really awesome. Now you see, as she looked at it and said, that looks delicious, and it's good looking, and I think it will look good on me. I think it will make me wise. And you see what John in 1 John chapter 2 said, described temptation as being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Same basic categories. When you read about Jesus' temptation from Satan, it was this. He uses the same approach. He does it with all of us. Basically, what he wants to do is say, you don't need to do everything that you need to do in order to become who you can be. You can be self-actualized in a shortcut way. You can circumvent whatever you would have done, whatever plans God has for you, and I'll just give it to you really quickly. Pretty much this is where everything went wrong, and it's ultimately the idea of taking somebody else's shortcut rather than living your life. And that still is a temptation. Perhaps some of us became who we became not to fulfill our own dreams, but somehow a strong parent or a teacher or a friend or whoever just got in there and said, you should be this. And you're like, okay, I have no vision, so I'll just be whatever it is that people are telling me to be. But it's a shortcut. Ultimately, they both ate the fruit, and everything began to change. Look at in verse 7. After they ate, the eyes of both of them were opened. They saw what they hadn't noticed before, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What you see happened when they went against what God had told them, when they ate the fruit, they experienced the first human experience of shame that had ever been there. Shame is the feeling that I am self-conscious because I'm different than others, I'm different than I should be, I feel like I am somehow inferior. And that's what they sensed there. It was, they felt social shame. They felt spiritual shame. Remember back in the end of chapter 2, the last verse in chapter 2, verse 25, after being placed in this garden and given each other and celebrating all of that, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They were together and they were naked, and there was no sense of, oh, how embarrassing. I'm naked. I'm different than you are. You have parts I don't have. There was none of that. It was just, hey, I'm okay being different than you. You're okay being different than me. Eating the fruit, taking the step, caused them to all of a sudden feel self-conscious for the first time, ashamed and devalued just because they had made this, you know, this step of, I'm going to take a shortcut. I am going to try to get what I want. I am going to take it. And they were ashamed. Now, then God came along in verse 9, and the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam, you were always naked. You never had clothes. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." The conversation with God starts with, how do you know you're naked? And then blame shifting. Blame shifting happens out of shame all the time. See, if all of a sudden I feel weird about who I am, then the easiest thing for me to do is to criticize who you are and to somehow put it off on you. Okay, we are different. Therefore, there's something broken about you because I know I'm normal. I know I'm okay. And to rather than to appreciate, it's a good thing that we're different. It's now like, God, the problem is that woman. And you go, I can make a case for it. I mean, she is the one who did it. But it's even a little worse than that because he says, the woman that you gave me. God, I'm not blaming you, but you did it. You created this. You gave me this, you know, if she wasn't as attractive as she is, I could have easily hung around, you know, here, you're the one that hooked us up. God harmony. We connected. And this is kind of your fault. And then, of course, right away, after he blamed, God looked to the woman and she said, and he said, "What's this you have done?" The woman said in verse 13, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The man blames the woman. The woman blames the snake. Shifting the blame rather than taking responsibility. How hard would it have been to just go, yep, I ate the fruit. I did. And now it's humiliating. For some reason, I feel a feeling that I've never experienced before, the feeling of shame, the feeling of being at fault. But as soon as someone experiences shame, the next step they do is blame. It just goes together. That's the way it works. And so then God says, okay, then I'm going to talk to all three of you because there are consequences to this. And since the snake was the last one to be blamed, now, snake, you're going to spend the rest of your life with people hating you, with you crawling on your belly. You're not going to be able to talk anymore. You'll just hiss. It'll be a miserable life for you. You are cursed. Now, most people don't like snakes. Now, just because if you're somebody who does like a snake, that's totally fine. He's not saying this categorically. Just in general, that snakes aren't the ones that people warm up to. So there's that. But then in the second half of this, verse 15, after he says you're going to crawl on your belly and eat dust, then verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Women will hate snakes. And between your seed and her seed, he, her seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what we call the proto-evangelism. This is the first time the gospel is mentioned in the Bible. Because the condemnation on Satan, ultimately, is that this woman will have seed. Usually when you talk about the seed, it comes from the man. The woman contributes the egg, but in this case, the seed, it's really unique, of course, as God the Holy Spirit placed that child within Eve that became a part of her body, it's talking about Jesus. And it's saying in the future, this woman that you suckered, she will have a seed and he will crush your head. You will only bruise his heel as the nail goes through his feet to nail him to a cross. You'll hurt him, but he's going to destroy you. That's your consequence. That's your judgment. And then he goes on and says to the woman, I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So he says, woman, you can have kids, and ultimately that's really a good thing. The Messiah is going to come through you. But when you have babies, it's going to hurt. Now, before that, nobody had had a baby, so they didn't even know. But why does it hurt to have a child? I don't know. And I'm certainly not saying that, you know, therefore you shouldn't do anything. You should never do, you know, anything to alleviate that pain any more than I would say you should never use weed killer, because weeds growing are a part of the curse either. It's just this is the way it is. Having children hurts. Not only that, having children hurts you more after your children are born and as you're going through their struggles and everything. That's much more painful than just pushing a kid out. But he goes, that's part of what you're going to do. But then this interesting thing that he says, your desire shall be for your husband. You want a husband. You want to be with him. Why does any woman want to be with a guy? I have no idea, except it has something to do with Genesis 3. But actually, in the Hebrew, this probably means you want to take your husband's part. You want to take his place. Your desire is to, in a sense, be him. You want to tell him how to live his life. You wish that you had what he had, because, boy, you know how to... And it's like sometimes when a woman looks at her husband and goes, he has no ambition at all. Let me tell you how ambitious you should be. Starts sounding like the devil going, look, I have a wonderful plan for your life. That's a part of the curse that women naturally tend to want to do that. Now, I'm not saying every woman. I'm not saying that you may be the exception. But in general, women tend to... Well, and I think it isn't at all because women are inferior. I think it's because women are superior. Women know much more than men do about, in terms of having insight into life, being objective, being repentive. Men are a mess, and God holds them responsible. That's why the Bible tells us that sin didn't enter the world through Eve, because she was deceived. But Adam totally knew what he was doing when he did it, and therefore, that's how sin entered the world. But in the Hebrew, this statement could be understood as, you want to tell your husband what to do. You want to run his life. And you want that, but at the same time, your future is somewhat in his hands. He will rule over you. God's not saying that men should rule over women, just that they do, and they do. And that's not God's will. That's a part of the curse. It's a part of the results of sin as to why so often men kind of get to run the show, even though they're totally unqualified. I, personally, you know, you look at the church, and God says, okay, men should be the leaders in the church. Men should be the pastors. Men should be the elders. Men should be the ones who lead. And I think... Somehow, is that because women aren't able to do that? Women would do it so much better than men. Women would naturally do it. Just look at women's ministries and how they turn into these monstrosities, because it's like, yeah, we do this well. Men, most of us would just as soon have somebody else do it. And we'll let somebody else run the show. We'll let somebody else. I just don't want to be involved. It's because of man's inferiority that knowing what he did, he took that fruit that messed everything up. Because she was fooled, he chose this. And to me, that makes men absolutely ill-equipped to ever run anything. And yet, as a part of the curse, we have to anyway. We're not the best ones to do it, but we are the ones who will end up on some level being in charge. Now, again, I'm not condoning this. I'm just saying that's what it says. And you can, if you understand your history at all, you recognize there are many strong, capable women who are behind men, but they know if they want to get ahead, they're going to have to use a weak-willed man in order to do it, Hillary. But no, and there are tons of examples of that, okay? And then the man is told. Now, men were already working. Everyone had a desire to work, and he had responsibilities of naming the animals and subduing the garden and all that, taking care of everything. But now, he says, the ground is cursed, in verse 17, for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The consequences to the men wasn't that they have to work. It's that for their work, they're going to have to do a lot of things that they would really rather not do. It isn't, work is not just something that, oh, this is so fulfilling. It's like you have to do it. If you decide that you're only going to do what you feel like doing, there's a name for that. It's called single. Because if you're going to have a family and support it, sometimes you're just going to have to get out there and make this happen, even though it's hard, even though it's painful. And again, that's not the way it'll be in heaven, I don't think. We'll work and we won't sweat. But in this case, Adam is like, from now on, man, the stuff you have to do to maintain a relationship, to maintain a family, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. So, I mean, guys, when you're at work and you're like, oh, of course, every guy would rather sit. I mean, right now, rather than preaching, I'd probably rather be watching a bad football game on TV because it's just, that's the way it is. But we have to work. It's a part of the curse. It's a part of the reality of who we are. And then finally, after dealing out these judgments, interestingly, in verse 20, Adam finally named Eve. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. It's not just that, I mean, they hadn't had any kids at this point, but that prophecy about her seed crushing Satan, Adam at this point goes, wow, you are really important because you are going to have an offspring that will crush the head of Satan. Probably the first time she got pregnant, they figured, oh good, here we go. This is going to smash Satan's head. It would actually take thousands of years before Jesus was born, but that's probably why he named her the mother of all living, because she was the one that gave them hope. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Another picture of sacrifice. The first animals that had to die died so that God could give them clothes that would be more comfortable than fig leaves. Which is a whole different story. But then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. That's a weird statement. And by the way, nobody gives you a definitive thing of, oh, I understand exactly what that means. God within the Godhead is having a conversation and says, look at these people. They are, in a sense, they're like us. They know good and they know evil. Now, in the Hebrew, this could be translated that they were like us, knowing good, but now they know evil as well. They've experienced rebellion also. At any rate, the condition that they were in, God says, we need to keep them from eating the tree of life, because if they stay in the garden and eat of the tree of life, they will live forever in their fallen state, and right now they need to start dying. They need to start winding down. Now, they didn't die immediately. Adam didn't die until he was 950 years old. But death was beginning to work within them. And that's next thing you know, in chapter 4, they have two kids. They get in a religious fight and kill each other. So they're kicked out of the garden. Now, ultimately, I think when you look at all of this, one of life's biggest questions that we all wrestle with is, why do I keep doing stupid things? Why do I seem to act outside my own best interests? Why am I attracted to doing things that I know are bad for me? Why do I, ruin every relationship? Why do I eat things I shouldn't eat? Why do I say things that I know are going to bring more pain to me? How come I have this thing that the Bible calls sin, where I have a bent toward doing the very things that ruin my life and make it just miserable? And I think that the answer to that, as we see here in chapter 3, it comes down at least partly to the reality and the power of shame. Shame is the point of this. At the end of chapter 2, in the last verse, they were naked and they weren't ashamed. They did what the devil suggested, and now they were absolutely ashamed, and it destroyed everything. Shame has the ability to destroy everything good in your life. Let me clarify that there's a difference between guilt and shame. And it helps us define shame if we define guilt. Guilt means I did something wrong. That's what you feel guilty about. Shame says I did something wrong because I am a bad person. I am hopeless. I don't have an opportunity to get past this. I am defined by what I do. That's what shame is. Guilt is productive. Well, I feel bad about doing that. Maybe I won't do that again. Shame is always based on differences, and especially on a self-consciousness that just says, I am not like other people. I am not normal. I am inferior. I look at other people, and I need to pretend to be like them because they will never accept me the way that I am. They are looking at me and thinking, what a shame. You know, we experience that all the time. Like, everywhere we look, we're reminded, I'm just not like other people. But when we decide that me not being like somebody else is a bad thing, it's totally the opposite. God loves to create different kinds of people. He enjoys variety. That's why he made all of us. But shame is based on differences. Now, shame is at the root of almost all temptation. I can't think of a temptation either here in Genesis 3 or in all of life that somehow there isn't shame at the bottom of it somewhere. Where whether it's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, what happens is, like the devil coming in to Eve and lying to her, is that I start to believe a lie. And I just think, I am no good. But if I take this shortcut, then maybe I can look good. If I lie, I can convince people that I'm better than I actually am. If I steal, I can get something that there's no way I could ever save up for it and get it. If I am myself, nobody's going to want to like me. Nobody's going to have a relationship with me. I better figure out how to completely deceive people because I feel ashamed of being who I am. And ultimately, every sin that I can think of, every temptation I can think of, in some way relates to this sense that I have that I am weird, that I'm not like other people, and nobody's ever going to accept me the way that I really am. Most religion is shame-based, because religion, as a category, is interested in controlling people's character. Most every religion has a good motive in mind. How can we make people better? And they know there's no better way to instantly change people's behavior than to shame them, to make them embarrassed to be who they are, to make them embarrassed to face what they are. And so religions make up tons of rules in order to make people just feel so low that ultimately they can be controlled. Sadly, I think a lot of times Christianity can be applied as a shame-based religion. It was never intended to be that way, but it just makes it so easy. You know, one of the ways that you can really get people to, like, if I got up here every week and I just told you what pieces of garbage you are, if I just tell you how awful you are, and I start dropping hints about sins that I'm sure, you know, this group this size, some of you must be doing it, and I beat you up, you'd think that people go, I'm never going there again. But the truth is, we believe that we are shamed. And because of it, we're actually drawn to that. And churches can get very popular and very successful by getting people to come out of shame, to do what they want you to do out of shame, to contribute out of shame. If you can shame people enough, you can beat them down so low that you can get them to do anything. And sadly, a lot of times, that's the way it is. It's shame is at the root of all of it. But here's the thing. There's a little something called the gospel. We saw it in Genesis 3:15. Our solution is not going to be through a shortcut. Our hope and our future is not going to be if we get shamed enough that we start acting like what people want us to act like. The truth is, our only hope is a God who will accept us as we are and makes it so that we don't have to hide from him. Adam and Eve didn't need to hide from God. They didn't need to put fig leaves on. He knew what they looked like naked. He made them. But we can so often get an idea that somehow this distance makes us safe. The gospel says, no, this woman will have a seed. And kind of it'll be a hard thing. It'll be a bit embarrassing. But that seed ultimately will crush the head of Satan. And that's what we call the gospel. That's what we call the good news. The good news is not that you ought to be ashamed of yourself, but that who you are and what you do ultimately is who God meets with the good news of the gospel. And if you study the gospel in the New Testament, where it's talked about constantly, you'd be amazed at how many times shame is at the center in some way of that discussion, Old and New Testament. But just, you know, for one, let me suggest that you look at Romans 10, 9, and 10, one of our greatest passages about the good news, the gospel. We describe this is the way, this is the center of Christianity. Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you just believe, you just say what God says about Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be rescued. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we look at Romans 10, 9, and 10, and we go, so our salvation comes when we believe the truth about Jesus, right? But keep reading. Look at Romans 10, verse 11. For, he's explaining the gospel. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's confessing your mouth, believing in your heart, and that is the answer to shame. You believe the gospel, any feeling of shame that you have is a lie from the father of lies. Because now, hey, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. It's okay that you're different. It's okay that you don't perfectly connect and match up with everyone else. The good news is you can be saved from shame. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to whoever believes. He says, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. Read, I don't have time to turn over there, but in Joel chapter 2, where the prophecy is made of the gospel of the day of Pentecost, and look at how central the killing of shame is to Joel chapter 2. Hebrews, after Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, all these great heroes, then Paul goes on in chapter 12 of Hebrews, and he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let's run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus went to the cross, and we have to understand this. The reason why he was happy to die for us is because he hates shame. And the gospel crushes the power of shame. The gospel crushes the notion that somehow there is something irreparably wrong with me, and the answer is for me to hide. And the answer is for me to pretend. And the answer is for me to just realize, I'm ashamed. The gospel is simply that. Now, to get personal, this is a painful question for any of us to ask, but how has shame affected your life? Who is it? And it's going to be one of the questions on the discussion questions for the small groups this week, but what is it that has been said to you or communicated to you that made you feel ashamed of yourself, that made you feel less valuable, that made you feel like you better not be who you are? Man, I think we would all end up crying if we just spent 5 minutes thinking about what shame has done to our lives. Maybe you were raised in a family where shame was the way that you were manipulated and controlled. Maybe your family had certain visions for your life and you never quite came through, and they just made you feel like such a failure. Maybe it was your peers. Maybe other kids thought you were different, or you believed that, well, in order for me to be valuable, I have to be the best looking, I have to be the fastest, I have to be the smartest. And so people made you feel like you should be ashamed of yourself. And it's been affecting you ever since. You won't even try stuff because some little punk kid when you were 12 said things about you and you believed it and you're still believing it. Maybe it was relationship rejection. Maybe it just seems like you're always attracted to the wrong kind of person. Or maybe there was somebody that you absolutely loved and were devoted to, and they cheated and they rejected you. Or maybe it's just like you're single and you've just never, you know, there was a time when you had your checklist of, I'm looking for somebody with these qualities. And eventually you just kind of boil it down to, I'd just like to have somebody. And then you're like, I still don't. There must be something wrong with me because this hasn't happened. Because society is geared to make people ashamed so that they can sell you stuff so that you can think that being in a relationship is what's going to fulfill your life. That doesn't work. Ask Adam. Ask Eve. Maybe you have a certain body image that you feel like you just can't measure up to it. And if you go, no, I have a perfect body, just wait. It gets a lot harder. You know, you go to where, you know, when I was younger, people are like, you know, well, you know, you look like you're losing some weight. That's awesome. And then you get older, and I'm like working my butt off, you know, working out every day and trying to eat decent. And now everybody just assumes I must have cancer. It's like this, and I don't. But not that that's a bad thing. I wouldn't mind it. I embrace every experience. But how do we let society decide, here's what a perfect body looks like, and if my body doesn't look like that, I feel ashamed of myself. So I need to make sure that I dress in such a way, that I stay away from certain people, that I don't. How about your intelligence? There are people who are smarter than you. Does that make you feel stupid? Just because you're less smart than somebody else, you're probably a lot smarter in some other areas than they are, but we allow that to affect what we will even attempt. Maybe a professional failure. You had a good job, and then it fell apart, and now you can't do it anymore, and you just think, I failed. That makes me a failure. Maybe it's just personal weaknesses, things that you just habits that you can't break, addictions that you have to wrestle with, temptations that you give into. Maybe it was just religious condemnation. Maybe people always made you believe that you're really not good enough for God. So you better act like you are, or you will be rejected ultimately by Him. I talk to people almost every day who say, I'm afraid I'm not a Christian. And I go, well, first of all, how are you basing that? Sometimes it's something somebody said to them. Other times it's like, man, I keep failing. I keep sinning. I don't. And I go, look, John says in 1 John 1 that if you don't do that, you're a liar. Because it's true. You're all going to do that. But I said, secondly, the fact that you care whether you're a Christian or not means you're a Christian. People who don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them don't have this nagging fear that they're not a good enough Christian. But maybe you're just thinking, I don't think I'm a good Christian. Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. Maybe I'm going to lose my salvation. Listen, if you want to be a Christian, you're a Christian. If you want to go to heaven, you'll go to heaven. Stop listening to the voices of shame that just want to control you to make life easier for everyone else. But if any of these factors or any others have caused you to feel valueless and rejected, I have good news for you. The good news is the gospel. That's God's response and remedy for your shame and mine. And we see the hint of it in Genesis 3, but the whole rest of the Bible is trying to get through to us that no, you're not weird and valueless. No, the fact that you aren't like everyone else should not make you either ashamed or phony pretending to be like everyone else. The gospel says that God loves you and made His Son become like you so that He could die for you, so that all you are ultimately is that you have the righteousness of Jesus. Because He took all of your failure and all of your shame, He took it on Himself. He went to the cross because He despised shame. It just hurts Him that people He loves so much are destroying their lives because of shame. And the gospel says, I'm going to fix that right here and right now. What's become one of my favorite passages of Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 4, after in verse 2, Paul said, all that's required of a steward that you be found faithful. And then he says this. He says, I don't let other people judge me. And he says, as far as that goes, I don't even judge myself. I will let God judge me. When God judges us, He sees the righteousness of His Son. I will destroy my life if I let what other people think of me define who I think I am. Walk in that shame. And the truth is, I'm harder on myself than other people are. And I'm trying to live by what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 4. It's like, you know what? I'm not even going to judge myself. I'm not going to be endlessly looking inside myself, trying to make great sense of it. I'm just going to be me. I'm just going to live my life the best way that I can, that's going to do the best for me and for others around me that I can. I know I'm going to fail a lot, but ultimately, God is the only one that has a right to define me. And He says, I love you enough that if you were the only person on the earth, I would have sent my Son to die for you. That's my judge. That's who gets to define me. And the gospel says, you don't have to continue being damaged by the lies of the enemy who causes you to feel like you're not good enough, that because you're different, you should be ashamed of yourself. And He says, no, I took the shame. I hated it so much, I died to pay for everything that you have shamed yourself with. And that's the truth. And that is really, really good news. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for hating shame enough to give Your life, to take it away, to remove it from us forever, that You took it on Yourself. God, if there are people here today who have never really connected with You, that for them, The idea that they don't have to be ashamed anymore is a new concept. In fact, when they came to church, they were kind of hoping that they would be made to feel guilty, because that helps them. Help them to know they can come to you today and receive your grace, listen to your good news, and realize, I don't have to hide, and I don't have to pretend. And life isn't something to be faked. It's to be embraced, to be experienced. So help them to know they can receive you now, and their life will start fresh. And for all of us who, even though we are your children, the devil still keeps lying to us, telling us we're weird, telling us we're different, telling us we're not good enough. We're so sorry when we think that that's your Holy Spirit, when it's really the snake. Help us to listen to you and know that you're the only one that can really judge us. And you judge us as being righteous because of your Son. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.